Now again, we welcome everyone to the gathering tonight. So good to see you, and we trust that the Lord will bless our little time around the Scriptures. And we would ask you to remember the meeting tomorrow night, the final evening of this little series, if you're free to return tomorrow at the hour of 7. A welcome to you once more. Now we're reading tonight again in 2 Chronicles, this time in chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15, and we'll read from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 15, and from verse 8, please. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, and the prophet, of course, was Azariah, but he has the family name Oded, his father's name. So it was the prophecy of Oded, the prophet. He took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they sware unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. And also, concerning Maachah, the mother of Asa, I think you'll discover she's the grandmother of Asa. The word mother is used in a general sense of a female descendant. So it was the grandmother of Asa, the king. He removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol, and stamped it, and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now again, we won't take time to recap on what has gone before, simply to remind you that in last night's meeting we thought of the Ethiopian invasion, and we thought of the dependence that this man Asa expressed to his God, and then there was the ministry of this man Azariah, and the ministry was a ministry of warning, and yet it was a ministry of encouragement. Be strong, let not your hands be weak, your work shall be rewarded. And so tonight we move on to see the response to that preaching, for there was a definite positive response in the heart of King Asa and in the hearts of his subjects. And as I said at the very end last evening, it is so good when there is a positive response to the preaching of the Word of God. We long to see results in the gospel. As the Word of God is preached to sinners, we just long to see them wakened up and brought to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But I tell you, friends, it's important too that the Word of God should impact on the lives of believers. Those who minister the Word of God and who exhort the people of God and who teach the Word of God, they're looking for results. Every bit as much as the gospel preacher is looking for results. And so every one of us, even in a little series of meetings like this, have to ask ourselves the question, is there any practical effect in my life as a consequence of the teaching of the Word of God? And so we're going to see that this man was encouraged. And we read together, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin and so on. He took courage. The ministry enthused him to implement reform. Now it's good when we take courage, isn't it? Do you remember that when Paul saw the brethren as he set foot on Italian territory, the Bible says he thanked God and took courage. And sometimes, you know, we draw encouragement from just being with each other and just seeing one another and we take courage, and there's a sense of solidarity that enthuses us to do something effective for God. It's interesting that David experienced this encouragement as well. The word courage is sometimes translated encouraged, and there was a point in David's history when his spirits were at a low level. His faithful men were threatening to stone him because they were so upset at what had happened at Ziklag. And the word of God says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And sometimes when human resources can never ever provide the necessary encouragement, and sometimes when all the world seems to be against us, we just have to look heavenward. And we can take courage. We can encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. It's wonderful to know, friends, that there is a great reservoir, even of courage, that is there to be tapped as we turn our eyes heavenward. You remember when Paul came to Thessalonica, he says, we were bold in our God. Bold in our God. In other words, there was a courage upon which he drew. Oh, sometimes people have a kind of natural boldness. We speak of people who are as bold as brass, and we speak of them having a brass neck. You know, there's folk like that. They shine up their neck with brasso before they go out in the morning. They're just naturally in your face, that kind of a person. But you know, it's not that kind of brazen courage we need. We need a courage that is sourced in God. We were bold in our God. Nehemiah was another man who experienced this courage. The Bible says they strengthened themselves. It's the same word as our word, took courage here. In Nehemiah and in chapter 2, they strengthened their hands for this good work. And so when you think of the good work of building for God in the assembly, when you're doing a building work, my dear friends in Christ, we need to encourage ourselves. We need every one of us to strengthen our hands. So, he took courage. And this courage, this encouragement that he drew from the preaching, it really incited him to deal effectively with idolatry. Now, you might say, that's a strange thing. On the first night we were together looking at the biography of Asa, you showed us, preacher, that one of the first things he did when he came to the throne was to deal with idolatry. And 10 years have rolled. And now, after the Ethiopian invasion, he is again dealing with idolatry. Can we learn the lesson that sometimes, almost insidiously, things can creep back in among us, almost undetected? I think there's maybe a lesson from that in these verses. You know, these things had been dealt with formerly, but it is possible that former habits and trends can creep in almost imperceptibly. We need to be on our guard. You remember that Saul, King Saul, he had a crusade on hand to rid the land of all who had familiar spirits and of all who were wizards and so on. But it crept back in. So much so that at the end of his days, when God didn't speak to him, either in a vision or in a dream or by a prophet or by Urim, he took recourse to the lady whom we call the witch of Endor. You see, what he had tried to stamp out had sneaked back in again. And very sadly, the convictions that he had held on that issue had all been eroded. And so he consulted that spiritus medium at Endor. Paul says this, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Brethren and sisters, as you reflect on your life, it could be that you remember things that you had to deal with, and you did deal with them, and you rid your life of these disagreeable traits. Have they been raising their heads again? Do you need to deal with them afresh? Oh, we need to be constantly vigilant and handle these things. Do you remember Peter said on one occasion after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I go a fishing. Peter, you were called from the fishing. The Lord severed your links with the fishing, and yet he's going back to the fish. I go fishing. And the sad thing is this, that when we revert, we can be influential. You see, the moment he said, I go fishing, another six voices chorused, we also go with thee. And sadly, he'd been influential in drawing these others back to the fishing. So, let every one of us be guarded, lest we should revert. Joshua saw the possibility of that. In his valedictory address, as he challenged the people, this was it. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And of course, what he was saying was this. If you're not willing to serve the Lord, choose whom you will serve. What are the alternatives, Joshua? Well, you could serve the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood, on the other side of the great river Euphrates. The gods that their fathers had served. Do you remember? God had called Abraham from Mesopotamia. And Joshua says there's the danger that you could revert. And sadly, there came a point in Israel's experience when, in a sense, they did revert to the influences of Mesopotamia. In the early chapters of Judges, when they rebelled against God, the very first invader and the very first oppressor was a man, and I'll only maybe say his name once, because I can hardly get my tongue round about it, but I think it was something like Cushan Rishathaim, something like that, and he was the king of Mesopotamia, and it was the king of Mesopotamia that brought Israel into subjection again. Mesopotamia, the very place from which their great progenitor had been called. So we need to be alert lest any one of us should be drawn back to things that once interested us, disagreeable things, things that wouldn't be for our spiritual good. And so somehow or another, the idols had raised their heads again in Judah. But encouraged by the ministry of this man Azariah, he took courage, did Asa, and he dealt with these things again. He took away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin. Now, I want you to observe in verse 8 that he renewed the altar of the Lord. It must have been broken down somewhere or not. It had to be repaired. And so he is re-establishing the spirit of worship among the people of God. Doesn't the altar speak of worship? And it speaks of sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, there's the constant need for worship among the people of God. Is it possible that the altar has to be repaired? Is it possible that the spirit of worship is not just as it ought to be? Big emphasis on service. But you know, there is a principle in Scripture that worship seems to take precedence over service. Do you remember the word, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve? And so, there is a precedence, there is a preeminence as far as worship is concerned. Now, I'm not saying that if you encountered someone on your way to remember the Lord, you know, you shouldn't give them a tract because worship comes before service. I'm not saying that at all. You understand that perfectly. But at the same time, these things must be kept in balance. Sometimes we are so busy and so active, even in the Lord's things, that we fail to be occupied with him. And we fail to give him the priority that he ought to have in our lives. And so worship is something that ought to be big in our thinking. The Father is still seeking worshippers, my friend. And Paul to the Philippians said this, we are the circumcision who worship, and I think this is the best rendering, who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you observe that? We worship by the Spirit of God. Now, of course, that is not what happens in the big world, the religious world around us. All sorts of things are used to induce worship in the hearts of the people. For example, an ornate building with stained glass windows. And there's an appeal to the senses of a sense of sight. You know, the vestments of the clergyman and so on, all to induce worship. And there's an appeal to the sense of smell because the incense is burned. And it's all to promote worship. And there's an appeal to the sense of hearing as you think of the choirs and the instruments and so on. And it's all to promote worship. Ah, says Paul, look, we worship by the Spirit of God. We don't need externals to encourage us to worship. It all comes from within. We are indwelt by the gracious Holy Spirit of God. And among other things, he promotes within us a spirit of worship. Now, is that being maintained in our lives and in the assembly? I don't know whether the late Mr. McShane from Ulster ever came this way or not, but we always loved to hear him preaching. And one of the things he would have said to us at times was this. Now, don't be calling the breaking of bread the worship meeting. And I sometimes seen it on notice boards. Whatever time of the day, say 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, worship meeting. Now, that would infer that that's the only time we worship. And that's not true. Now, let me put it this way. I heard it put this way many years ago. You can worship God without remembering the Lord Jesus. But you could hardly remember the Lord Jesus without worshipping God. And so of a Lord's Day morning, we have a wonderful opportunity to worship. Although we don't call it a worship meeting, it's a wonderful opportunity to worship. And so we would come prepared. There's the need for preparation. You remember these women who came to the sepulchre? The Bible says they had prepared spices. It was the first day of the week, and they had prepared spices. And it's good when we can come prepared. And we can speak of the things that we have made touching the King. I suppose that too frequently we come and we just express our thanksgivings off the top of our heads, rather than having come with something positive to offer to the Lord. So this man, he set up or he repaired or he restored the altar. He was re-establishing the spirit of worship. But then of course the altar also speaks of sacrifice, doesn't it? And the spirit of sacrifice was being restored. Verse 11 speaks about 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. You know, these had been the spoils of battle. But the Lord had first place, and he was given his portion of the spoils of battle. My brethren, my sisters, the Lord ought to have first priority on our energies, our time, our financial resources, ourselves. You see, we are bought with a price. As I was thinking about this again today, the words of an old hymn came into my mind. Some of you are old enough to remember the old plastic records that we used to put on a disc, you know, and a needle, and sometimes they would scratch away. And there were a lot of old Christian crooners in these days. I think that's the only way that you could describe them. But one of the songs that was fairly familiar at that time was this, and it came to my mind, and one of the benefits of modern technology is that you can do a Google search for anything you want these days, and I managed to get the words. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Written by a man called Elisha Hoffman. Challenging though, isn't it? Is your all on the altar sacrifice laid? Oh, the worship that we've been speaking about is described in Scripture as the sacrifice of praise. Or, Peter uses these words to describe it, by him let us offer the sacrifice to God, a spiritual sacrifice. I wonder, do we bring that spiritual sacrifice? But then, there are these more material sacrifices to do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. They used to tell us, never mention pennies from the pulpit. And people don't like to hear about it. But you know, younger people have to be taught that they have a responsibility as far as stewardship is concerned. And the Lord does have a claim upon their finances. And so, there's the sacrifice of praise, yes, but to do good at personal expense and to communicate, forget, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. My brethren and sisters, there's that greatest of all sacrifices. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're good at singing about it, aren't we? And sometimes we sing the old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." And we sing Isaac Watts' delightful hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." Is there a need for the altar to be repaired? That's what this man did. He renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. The altar of the Lord. It's interesting that in the life of a later king, King Joash, there was the need for material resources to refurbish the temple. And you know what Joash did? Made a chest. Bored the hole in the chest. And that was for the people to put their contributions into. But what he did was this. He placed the chest in proximity to the altar. And it seems to me that he was reckoning that a person's appreciation of what was on the altar would affect what they put in the chest. And I sometimes think that if we're mean when it comes to the things of God and supporting the work of the assembly, it's maybe because we don't have a great appreciation of what Christ has done for us at the cross. If we really valued what he did when he suffered and died upon the cross, we would be saying, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." And so, this great man, Asa, he dealt with the idols, yes, but in a positive way. He renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And then I think it's interesting to note as well that he fostered fellowship among the people of God. Notice verse 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. Remember, when it says out of Israel, that means from the northern kingdom. The people who had seceded from the Davidic dynasty, the 10 northern tribes. And when they saw that the Lord was with Asa, they started to trickle down. And then the trickle became a torrent. God was here, and they wanted in on it, and they wanted to enjoy the presence of God. There was a kind of magnetism about Asa's regime at this time, and the people of God from the north were drawn in. Lovely thing that. I really do believe, friends, that if God's assembly was functioning the way it ought to be functioning, there would be a magnetism about it. I think that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul anticipates that there will be those who come among the believers. He calls some of them unbelievers. He calls some of them unlearned, and they come in. You see, every assembly is a public meeting, really. God's assembly is not a secret society. It's not, and strangers will come in. And so it's anticipated that they'll come. But mind you, Paul is showing in 1 Corinthians 14 that the whole church is a distinct entity in contrast to the unbelievers and the unlearned who come in. You see, there's a distinct membership, if I could put it that way. I think you understand what I'm saying. You know who's in fellowship with you. And it's not as if people just drift in and all the privileges connected to the assembly are available to them. No, I'm not saying that. While I tell you that the assembly meeting is a public meeting to which everyone is invited and at which everyone is welcome, the whole church is distinct from the unbeliever and the unlearned who come in. But they're coming in, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. And of course, if he sees them at Corinth all taking part, exercising the gift of tongues, as they listen, and as they see the chaos, because there was a great extravaganza of tongue speaking at Corinth, as they look at that, they'll say, "You're mad. You're mad." But if they see God with order and teaching, as it was in these days, prophecy in these days, but Bible teaching today, as they see that and the assembly functioning in an orderly way, what will they do? They'll fall down. And they'll acknowledge God is among you of a truth. It would be wonderful if assembly life was such that there was that magnetism about it, and that dear believers saved by the grace of God who've known nothing of principles regarding New Testament assemblies, they can learn it from the Word of God and be drawn and added to the company. I take it that should be a aim on the part of every one of us, not just to see sinners saved, and that's wonderful, saved and baptized and added, but to see some of the Lord's dear folk drawn to the assembly when they see the order, the godly order that is there. So thus it was in Asa's day. They gathered from all these other areas because they could see that the Lord, his God, was with them. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when there is that sense of solidarity on the people of God. I love that little phrase in Ezra chapter 3. They gathered themselves together as one man unto Jerusalem, as one man. And there seemed to be a kind of beginning of a spirit of unity. Oh, I know it didn't last. But at this point, there fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with them. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month. Now, it's interesting that they gathered in the third month. Most of the expositors tell us this was really the seventh month, and this was really the Feast of Tabernacles they'd come to celebrate. Well, I wouldn't know about it. It does say it's the third month. And no one was under obligation to come to Jerusalem on the third month. They weren't. There were the set feasts of the Lord, and none of them were earmarked for the third month. So all I'm suggesting is that here were people who weren't just doing their duty. Well, it would have been their duty to have come to celebrate Passover. And it would have been their duty to celebrate other feasts. Well, I don't know. But anyway, they came on the third month, and they were willing, and they were glad to come. And so they came on the third month, and they came in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. Now, I want you to notice that when they came, he restored devotion to the Lord. Notice that. They entered into a covenant, says verse 12, to seek the Lord God of their fathers. And that word covenant is used, or at verse 15, all Judah rejoiced at the oath. And at verse 14, they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice. So really, they were making promises, they were entering into an agreement, into a covenant with God, and Judah rejoiced at the oath. So here were people who were saying, in effect, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We're finished with the idols, we want to be loyal to Jehovah, and they make a promise to do that. You ever been there? Have you ever got down and bended knee in the presence of God to leave yourself available to him, to really seek after him with your whole desire, to use the words of our passage? Or could it be that we're just very easy-ozy, content with mediocrity, We come and go, we fill a seat, we leave. Really, my friends, God wants commitment. He really does. And these people were vowing to be something special for God. And maybe you've been there in your spiritual history, but you do remember the word of Scripture, don't you? When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it. Far better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I knew a man, and he said, if God ever gets me out of this hospital bed, things will be different. He never came out of that hospital alive, sadly. He had no opportunity to implement what he'd vowed. I knew another man, and he said, if I ever get out of this hospital, things will be different. He did get out. His health improved considerably. Things were no different. Sad, isn't it? When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it. These people implemented what they vowed. They weren't like the people in Hosea's day. In Hosea chapter 6, they knew that they were far from God, and they knew they'd been under his discipline. And listen to what they said. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. And you can almost see the aspirations within them to be something better for God. We'll return to the Lord. But the Lord knew their hearts. And the Lord said this, your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it passes away. And sometimes we're like that. And sometimes good intentions fall back dead, and they are never implemented. It wasn't like that here. These people vowed, they made a covenant with the Lord. All Judah rejoiced at the oath. And so, the Bible teaches us the promises made were kept. I want you to notice, too, the zeal that was exhibited. Notice verse 12. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And as I've quoted already from verse 15, they sought him with their whole desire. There was nothing half-hearted or shallow about this. They were zealous. They weren't like the people in Jeremiah's day. Says Jeremiah in chapter 3, Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. They made noises about returning to the Lord, but it was just a big sham. It was feignedly, says Jeremiah. Oh, brethren and sisters, I appeal for wholeheartedness and zeal on the part of the people of God. It's possible to do things, but it's possible to go the second mile and to seek the Lord with our whole desire. I go back to the story of Nehemiah and the building of the walls. Of ever so many, it was said, he repaired, he repaired, he repaired. But it says of a man called Barak, he earnestly repaired. And he was just a little bit above the normal. You read about two sisters in Romans 16, Tryphena and Tryphoso. Interesting names, delicate and dainty. Nice to have sisters like that in the meeting. Delicate and dainty, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And there they are. And the Bible says, they labour in the Lord. And that's good. But of the beloved Persis, it said, she laboured much in the Lord. She went the second mile, you see, laboured much in the Lord. Of many in the Bible, it says they followed the Lord. Of Caleb, it says he wholly followed the Lord, a second mile person. And so it's important, isn't it, when we put our whole heart into it, as these people did in Asa's day, There was nothing held back. And as a result of that, says verse 15, all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. He was found of them. In the home these evenings, we've been reading in the book of Proverbs, and in chapter 8, there's this little thing that's said about wisdom, but I suppose that it could be true of God. They that seek me early shall find me. And I suppose that word early carries with it the thought of diligently. The Revised Version puts it that way. Those that seek me diligently shall find me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were really in touch with God, seeking him diligently? Oh, I know that the word early could be applied. We would really need to seek him early in the morning. You know, if you're going to gather manna, it has to be gathered in the morning before the sun gets up. Exodus 16 makes that clear. And you know, if we're going to really face the day fortified by the word of God, we would have to read it. In other words, what I'm saying is you've got to start the day with God. You've got to start the day with God. When I was a young fellow in Bible class, they used to try to drum this into us. The need for the quiet time. I never hear it mentioned these days. I'm wondering if the busyness of life is such that people forget the quiet time. And I sometimes fear that the first time believers open their Bible in a day is when the preacher gets up and says, for example, we'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now I know life's busy, but our Saviour set a pattern for us. You will remember that morning by morning his ear was open to hear as the instructed one. And for you and me, that's reading the Bible. But then it says of the Lord Jesus, rising up a great while before day, he went out to a solitary place and there prayed. Prayer. Reading the word and prayer. And the two go together. And it's important to start the day with God, seeking him early. And these people who sought the Lord with their whole desire, he was found of them. They were in touch. They were living in touch with their God now. I do trust that that can be a reality in all of our lives. And as a consequence too, the Lord gave them rest round about verse 15. Tranquil conditions because they were in touch with God. And if every believer in the assembly was living their lives in touch with God, peace would break out, wouldn't it? Nobody would be trying to strive in their own interests. No one would be doing their best to promote self. No one would be wanting to impose their good ideas on the assembly. No. There would be peace. There would be tranquility if every one of us were living our lives in touch with God. There would be no tensions. All the long-running vendettas would be dealt with. Peace. It's wonderful, isn't it, when peaceful conditions obtain in the assembly. I think it's interesting that David was not allowed to build the temple. Why? He was a man of war. The man who was chosen to build for God was a man called Solomon, and his name means peaceable. Building for God demands peaceable conditions. It's interesting too that when the tabernacle was first erected in the land, it was erected at Shiloh. And Shiloh means tranquility. You see, if the house of God is going to be built, then there has to be tranquil conditions. Sometimes there is wholesale fighting and squabbling, like Galatia, biting and devouring one another. The work of God will never prosper in conditions like that. At Corinth, well, it was difficult there too. Party spirit. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And there were tensions. at Philippi things were different. Oh, they weren't biting and devouring one another. There was no party spirit, but two sisters just weren't getting along. And Paul has to say, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, obviously, you couldn't be of the same mind with someone who's worldly in their outlook. You couldn't be of the same mind with someone who's exhibiting carnality. You couldn't. And so there is that little rider in the Lord. That is, both parties subject to the Lordship of Christ. Both of them willing to obey his dictates. And so he's appealing to them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And brethren and sisters, if every one of us in our lives acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and if we acknowledge that we want to do his bidding, then that will obviate strife and commotion among us. And so God gave them peace because they were all seeking after him, and now they were living their lives in touch with the Almighty. So there were these practical outcomes as a consequence of the people earnestly seeking after God. He was found of them, and God gave them rest round about. Now, there is one other issue at the end of the chapter that I'll refer to. It's about this woman, Macha, the mother, I suggested, the grandmother. I take it she's the same Macha who was the wife of Rehoboam, and she was a daughter of Absalom. Kind of sad, isn't it? A granddaughter, really, of David, in other words, and yet she had been a rank idolater. And I think you'll discover, too, that there was a young man in the book of Judges who was a grandson of Moses. And yet he proved to be a rank idolater. You see, salvation doesn't run in the blood. It doesn't. And here is a woman called Macha. She had made an idol in a grove, that is, an idol for Asherah. And I suggested the other evening that Asherah was the kind of female equivalent, the goddess, the equivalent of Baal. She was a devotee of this grotesque image, Asherah. I wonder how Asa is going to deal with her, his old granny. Now, she's an old lady, Asa. Now, have a bit of sense, man. You can't be too harsh. She's an old lady. And she's your grandmother, nevertheless. But the man deals with the thing in an even-handed way. She's family, she's old, and yet he deposed her from being queen mother because she had made an abominable idol. We need to learn the lesson that when it comes to the things of God, if family is involved, we daren't be partial. We daren't. So it's a strange thing, isn't it? We all expect everyone else's children to behave far better than our own. We make allowances for our own. But somehow or another, we're not so tolerant with other people's children. And you'll discover in the Bible, as you discover in life, I was going to say real life, as if the Bible wasn't real life. It is real life. But, you know, you discover in the Bible, as well as in our present situations, that blood was very often thicker than water. And here's Eli, and he's so harsh with Hannah. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And he's down on her like a ton of bricks. No smoke without fire. That was his attitude. And she wasn't drunk at all. And yet Eli was so harsh. And yet mildly he remonstrated with his two boys. And Hophni and Phinehas were an absolute disgrace. Their behavior was awful. And just because they were family, he treated them in a different way from what he would have treated the likes of Hannah. That kind of thing should never obtain in the assembly of God. I think it's rather sad that there was a division between Barnabas and Paul in Acts 15, and over the head of John Mark, and we just wonder now, what's behind it all? And we have to wait until we read in Colossians chapter 4 to discover that John Mark was a relative of Barnabas. Some translations say sister's son, which would make him a nephew. Other translations say a cousin. But at any rate, there was a blood relationship there. And now we understand why Barnabas had been so adamant. And Paul had felt, no, the time for his rehabilitation hasn't come yet. It did come, and Paul was glad to acknowledge that he's profitable for the ministry, but the time hadn't just come yet. But Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname is my family connection, you see. And so, we need to learn that when it comes to the family, we dare not in any way be prejudiced. I sometimes think about, well, a story that you maybe don't read too often. A story about a man called Micah in the book of Judges. And Micah's mother, she was an idolater, and she devoted 1,100 shekels to making an image, but someone had stolen the 1,100 shekels, and she cursed them. She pronounced a curse upon them, and eventually Micah owned up, "Mum, I was the one that took the money." "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." She pronounced a curse on the thief. But then, when she discovered the thief was her own boy, it's not a curse, but a blessing. "Blessed be thou of the Lord." And so often we're less than even-handed in dealing with issues. And so, this man, he dealt with the situation, even although it was a family problem, and, well, he took the idol, stamped it, burnt it at the brook Kidron. We saw the other evening, that's the way to deal with idols. I was saying afterwards to someone, Jacob just wasn't so particular in the way he dealt with idols. You know, he dug a hole and put them in the ground, and there was an oak tree that marked the spot. So he knew where they were. Happily, we never read of him digging them up again, but there are more effective ways of dealing with idols. To go back to these old LPs, as we call them, the big plastic records, I knew a man who got saved, and he had a whole stock of these old records. I suppose it would be people like Elvis Presley and the Beatles and folk like that. And he thought, well, that's all history now that I'm saved. And he put them up in the roof space. But then he thought it would be easy to bring them down again. And so they went to the bin rather than the roof space. That's how to deal with the idols. So Jacob, he put them in the ground. King Asa, how did he deal with his granny's idol? He cut down her idol, stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. He had conquered some areas of Israel, and the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And you might say, that's a strange statement. You're going to be showing us from chapter 16 tomorrow night, in the Lord's good will, that there was drift in the latter days of King Asa, and he did get out of touch with God. And yet, this is saying, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. Everything has to be taken in context, hasn't it? It has been speaking about idolatry. And as far as idolatry was concerned, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. He never once bowed to an idol. He never once set up a graven image. As far as that issue was concerned, his heart was perfect all his days, even although we'll see that there was drift latterly. And the latter part of the chapter, the last part of the chapter, tells us he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated. Now, his father Abijah had been involved in a huge battle with the men of Israel, the northern kingdom, and much plunder had been taken, and it's likely that that is what is being referred to. And yet, it's rather sad that years had rolled past since that. and what had been pledged had never been devoted to the house of God until that moment. Brethren and sisters, don't let us defer doing what we've promised to do. If we're promised to do it, do it. Don't be like the people in Haggai's day and say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Oh, we come back to Jerusalem to build the Lord's house, but somehow or another, we'll get round to it some of these days. The time hasn't come. No, we can't afford to live our lives like that. There has to be an urgency when it comes to the things of God. So things that had been devoted or dedicated in his father's day, it was only now that these dedicated things were being given to enhance the temple. And things that he had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels, doubtless again the spoils of his battle with the Ethiopians. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And so ends the chapter. And in the will of God, tomorrow evening we'll deal with chapter 16. And it doesn't make such happy reading. In chapter 16, we discover that there was misbehavior on the part of Asa. And the lesson we all need to learn is this: none of us are safe home in heaven yet. And we need to be vigilant right to the end of life's journey. So let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father,